This morning we're going to look at the mission of the church and answer the question, what is the mission of the church? Part two. Last Lord's Day, we defined the mission of the church this way. And it's in your notes, and if you don't have your notes, I would encourage you just to go to the Facebook account. There's notes there, or go to your email. I've emailed notes there, whichever, but we are not actually handing out notes because we're trying to keep paperless, to keep as little contact as possible. So if you have that with you, you can go ahead and take a look at it, because I've got this mission statement there. And this is the mission as we defined it last week. The church's mission is to go into the world, make disciples by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit, gathering those disciples into churches that they might worship and obey Jesus Christ now and into eternity to the glory of God the Father. And we said that that mission statement comes directly from Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. Now, last week, we read the text, we made a few remarks about it, but we really didn't expound it that much. We just talked about what's in it. This morning, we're going to expound it. We're going to look at these verses in much more detail and answer the question and unpack the question, what is the mission of the church? And so what I want us to see this morning is three things. I want us to see Jesus' claim. Okay, and that claim is, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then I want you to see Jesus' command. That is, to make disciples by going and baptizing and teaching. And then I want you to see Jesus' comfort. That He will be with us always, even to the end of the age. But another way I want you to see this is to see the worthiness of Christ to be worshipped. And I want you to see it in two ways. One is, I want you to see the worthiness of Christ to be worshipped in the example of the disciples in Matthew 28. Matthew recorded the example of the disciples for a very, very important reason. Secondly, I want us to see the worthiness of Christ to be worshipped in that He makes a claim that is audacious. It is a claim that is almost without Oh, wow, this is what happens when you turn 50 into 55. It is a claim that is without parallel. That's the word. And the claim is, all authority has been given to me. And so what we see in the worthiness of Christ to be worshipped is, one, we see it in the example of the disciples, and then two, we see it in the glorious claim that all authority has been given to Him. But I also want you to see the essential relationship of that worship to the church's mission. Namely, to make disciples by going, baptizing, teaching, because there is a direct connection between the worship of Christ and the mission of the church. One requires the other. One motivates the other. One informs the other. And then I want you to see the comfort that Jesus gives. Because as we engage in this audacious task, we have to acknowledge that it is a task that we cannot do. We need help as the people of God sent on the mission of God. So, three things. Number one, Jesus' claim. Jesus' claim. In verse 18, it says, "And Jesus came and said to them." Now we're looking at verse 18, Matthew 28. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So what Jesus is doing here is He's expressing His worthiness of worship. It's the counterpart of what Matthew has already recorded in verse 17, where it says, when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. So before Jesus even makes the claim that all authority has been given to Him, The disciples reinforce that by worshiping him. And so after this example of worship, Jesus' very first statement is to confirm that it is indeed appropriate and right for them to worship him. And the reason why it is appropriate and right for them to worship him is because all authority has been given to him on earth and in heaven. Now, one of the things you may not understand about this text is that Jesus is calling their attention to something that most Jewish people would have known. And that is, he's calling their attention to a vision that Daniel was given 600 years before, or nearly 600 years before, in Daniel chapter 7. Keep your finger there and turn over to Daniel chapter 7. I want you to see this because this really helps us to understand the nature of the Great Commission that Jesus gives to the church. In the vision of Daniel 7, Daniel describes a person. He describes this person as the Son of Man. And this person that is called the Son of Man goes up to the Ancient of Days and he receives from him the kingdom. Notice verse 13, Daniel 7. Daniel says, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." That is why it is appropriate to worship Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I am worthy of all worship from all nations and all peoples and all languages. And the reason why is because I am the one that walked up to the Ancient of Days and received dominion and glory and kingdom, so that all of the world would worship me. And so the worship of the Son of Man is absolutely critical to the task that Jesus Christ has given to his church. Listen, we need to recognize something, and that is that we were created for worship. That is our nature. We are worshipers. What does question one in the Westminster Shorter Catechism say? One of the most glorious questions ever asked to the Church of Jesus Christ. Question one, Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief and highest end of man? Answer is? Okay. The chief and highest end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We were created for worship. We were redeemed for worship. I mean, isn't that exactly what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 1? Turn over to Ephesians 1. Turn over to Ephesians 1, glorious passage. Again, keep your finger in Matthew 28. We will be coming back. But in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says that we have been redeemed for the praise of the glory of God. This is what Paul says in verse 11. "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things to the counsel of His will." Why? "So that we, who are the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory." The grand work of redemption, in which we have been given an inheritance, in which we have been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, That grand work of redemption is for His glory and His worship, by which we will praise Him forever and ever. Why were you redeemed? So that you might worship Him and praise Him and glorify Him. Verse 13 says the same thing. Verse 13 and following. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Why? To the praise of His glory. We worship God because He has created us to worship. And we worship God because He's redeemed us to worship Him. Worship is at the center of our existence. The worship of the triune God is at the very heart of our being. We exist for the purpose and the pleasure of glorifying our Father. What does worship have to do with the mission of the church? Matthew 28 says it has everything to do with the mission of the church. Worship is the ultimate reason that the church has been called into the world. Worship is the ultimate reason why Jesus gave the Great Commission in the first place. John Piper, in his masterful book, Let the Nations Be Glad, says something that's been quoted 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times maybe, and the reason why is because it's just so good. And really captures what we're talking about right now. He says this: missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. You hear that? Missions, sending missionaries to Africa, South America, Europe, Southeast Asia, four corners of the earth. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Sorry, Karen. I know you're chair of the missions committee. It's not the ultimate thing. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. What is? Worship is. Worship is. He goes on. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity. But worship abides forever. End quote. When we are gathered together in the company of the redeemed, we will not be going on missions trips. We will not be sending missionaries. We will be engaged in the white hot worship of the exalted and sovereign Christ. And so it is absolutely essential that the disciples worship Jesus before He gave them His command. Worship is therefore the primary motivator and goal of the mission of the church. Our passion is to see the nations engage in worship. It is our passion as the church that all the nations might praise Him, that all the nations might be glad, that all the nations might joyfully lift up their voices in glorious adoration. That is what fuels missions. Please do not say, I'm going to the missionary because I love lost people so much. That is not why you go to the mission field. You do not You do not share Christ with your neighbor because ultimately you love them so much and you don't want to see them go to hell. That's not why. You go to the mission field. You go to your neighbor. Why? Because you love Christ. Christ is so worthy of worship, He doesn't have enough worshipers. So your whole motivation is God-centered, not people-centered. That is the motivator of missions, but it's also the goal of missions and mission. We desire to see the strangers of the covenants of promise come home and experience with us the love of God in Jesus Christ, so that they too can worship the triune God both now and into all eternity. And so mission is not the priority of the church. Worship is. And it is worship that compels mission. And realizing that we were created to worship God changes everything about us. It changes what's important in our church. Listen, if we are not a worshiping church, look, if you don't come in here absolutely thrilled with who God is in Christ, if that is not your passion, if that's not the thing that gets you up out of your seat, you will never be a part of the mission of the church. Never. You will always be a grumbling bystander. But you will never be a part of it. Because the only way you can truly be a part of the mission that God has given to us is if our passion, our reason for existence, is the glory of Christ. And worshiping Him. That has to be the motivator. And it changes the way we live our lives. It changes the way we allocate our resources. It changes the friendships that we cultivate, the plans that we make. Beloved, our lives should be wrapped up with producing as many worshipers as possible so that they might glorify the King of the kingdom. I wrote this down. When the glory of God is the ultimate treasure of your heart, mission will be the driving passion of your life. That is Jesus' claim. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Number two, Jesus' command. Jesus' command. The command is in verse 19. The command is very simple. Make disciples. Make disciples. So I want you to notice what the command is not. The command is not build up the membership roles of the church. The command is not get people to make decisions or get people to pray a prayer. The command is not get people to at least just make a mental assent of the gospel. The command is not get people to walk an aisle, sign a card, or answer some questions correctly. The command is make disciples. Make disciples. Make true followers of Jesus Christ, people who are consumed by His glory and people who want to live to worship Him. Go and make disciples. Oswald Chambers, which most of you have probably read him from time to time, had wonderful things to say about this. And this is what he said, and I quote, "Jesus had one desire. Jesus had one single desire, and that is to do the will of His Father. And to have that desire, listen, to have that desire is characteristic of a true disciple. Jesus Himself said, it is my meat to do the will of Him who sent me. He says it was like eating a feast to do the will of God. And then he says to the 11 and to us, go and make people like that. End quote. Make people like that. Make people who live their lives saying, I live to do the will of God. I live to worship the King. How far do we fall short of that? I mean, think of the things that occupy your heart the most, the things that get you angry or sad or happy, the things that motivate you. What are those things? Is it the will of the Father? But how do you make a disciple? You say, well, yeah, I want to make a disciple like that. How do you make disciples like that? How do you make disciples that live and breathe the will of God, who desire to worship Christ more than food itself? How do you do that? Well, there are three components to that. Verses 19 to 20 give us three components in making disciples. And the components are going, baptizing, and teaching. Now, here's what's interesting. If you look at that term, or that phrase, make disciples, that is an imperative. That's a command. Okay? If you're trying to do grammar in the text, then you say, where is the verb? That's the verb. Make disciples. And then there are three subordinating participles. That's a fancy way of saying what I'm going to say. But what does it mean that participles are subordinate to the verb? What does that mean? Well, they are the outflow of the verb, right? This is how to do it, or these are the circumstances in which it is done. That's the idea of subordinate. And what we have here is we have a command, make disciples, and then we have three subordinate participles. The first one is the participle go. You see that there in verse 19? You see it there? Where Jesus says, go therefore. Go therefore. Go where? Go where? Africa? South America? Europe? Southeast Asia? Go where? Yeah. Go where? Yes, you go all those places, right? You go all those places. But most of us are not called to go to any of those places. Most of us are called to be housewives, to work for General Electric, to work for Caterpillar, to work for Stanley. Maybe we work in the fields. We're not called to go to any of those places. We're called to shine the light right where we are. And so, does this go speak to us as well? Or does it just speak to the vocational missionary that's sent off? Does it speak to us? Well, I think it does speak to us. And it really comes down to understanding what a circumstantial participle is. Talks about the circumstances in which making disciples happens. Now, when you have a participle like this, and you don't have, there's certain things that are there and certain things that are not, and when you put them all together, here's what you've got. It could very well be translated as you go. As you go through life. As you go being an engineer, as you go being a housewife, as you go being whatever it is that you do, wherever it is that you go, make disciples. Make disciples. This is huge when we think about the nature of the church, right? Because here's where the nature of the church, when we talk about all those things, the nature of the church, here's how the nature of the church translates into the mission of the church. One of the things that we talked about is the fact that the church is the dwelling place of God, right? That the church is a temple in which the Spirit of God dwells. We are the dwelling place of God. This church gathered together in the name of Christ is indwelled by God. Right? We are indwelled by God. Much the same way as the Shekinah glory indwelled the temple, the Holy of Holies. So He dwells with us. And so we walk into the presence of God. We walk into His very spiritual presence. We find that, remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, right? That the church is spoken of as the dwelling place of God. And remember when we talked about that, you guys were all like, but I thought that was just my heart, that my heart was the dwelling place of God. Because we're all individualists, right? It's all about me and what God does in me, right? And I said, no, He's speaking to the church gathered. But the verse you're probably thinking of is an important one, and that's 1 Corinthians 6:19, in which Paul refers to us, the individual believer, as a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so as a believer, we become a dwelling place of God. We're a tabernacle, so to speak. We are a sanctuary. And every time you leave this building and you go out into the world, you are a sanctuary. When Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, right? Dwelt, what is that? Tabernacled among us. He was the dwelling place of God. He represented the kingdom of God. He was the Word become flesh. And He lived among us in the same way that the temple was among the people of God. And He would go out and He would preach the gospel and He would tell people, the kingdom is very near you. It's right here. It's right in front of you. And so we, as members of the church, have that same obligation to go out like He did and to represent the kingdom of God. Why? Because we're ambassadors, which means what? We work for the embassy of the kingdom. Another part of the nature of the church. We are ambassadors and we represent the kingdom. And we are members of the body. We've been given spiritual gifts. Why were you given a spiritual gift? Why? It was so that you could make disciples. And so there's the evangelistic part and there's the edification part, and it's all based upon the unique nature of the church. The church is the dwelling place of God. The church is the embassy of God. The church is the body of Christ. And all of those things are wrapped up in this idea of making disciples. And so as I work and as I breathe, and as I go through life, as I walk around with family members and neighbors, and as I have co-workers, I'm all about making disciples, making disciples, making disciples. As I am taking the spiritual gifts that God has given to me and edifying the church, it's all about my making disciples, making disciples. Wherever you go, that is where you make disciples. But we do send missionaries. Right? We do send missionaries. Right? We do send missionaries. We send them to places like Africa and South America and Europe and Southeast Asia and all of those other places. Because notice verse 19. We are to go where? All nations. We are to make disciples in all nations. How do we get to all nations without sending people to go there? So this idea of go has both of that dual understanding. That we are to go to all nations. The church's mission in the world is to see every nation, every tribe, every tongue worshiping Jesus Christ. And beloved, this is not unique to the church in the New Testament. This has always been God's passion. And it goes all the way back into the Old Testament, at least to God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. We looked at Genesis 12 and the way we shouldn't look at Genesis 12 last week, but I want us to consider what it says and how it does inform mission. Because in Genesis 12, God tells Abraham, "In you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed." That has always been God's mission. Even before the church was founded, that was always God's mission. God's mission was always to see all the nations come to Mount Zion to worship the one true God. Israel understood that. They just failed to obey it. Just like the New Testament people of God. We know it. We just fail to obey it. But it goes all the way back to the Old Testament. I want you to turn to Psalm 67. Psalm 67. In Psalm 67, keep your finger in Matthew 28 because we're coming back. But in Psalm 67, we have one of the great missionary texts in all of the Old Testament. It's a wonderful, wonderful psalm. Psalm 67. And the psalmist that writes this is a farmer. He's a farmer. He's harvesting. He's got this bumper crop. He's received way more abundance than he ever thought that he would. And so he breaks into a benediction. And then he goes out into praise. Notice what he says. "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face shine upon us." That's the Aaronic benediction, right? He's quoting that same Aaronic benediction that we see in Numbers 6. "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face shine upon us." Why? "That Your way may be known on earth, Your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for You judge the peoples with equity and You guide the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let the peoples praise You. The earth has yielded its increase. God our God shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear Him." That is a missions text if I ever saw a missions text. Again, this psalmist is a farmer. He's experienced this massive harvest. And he looks to his faithful God, and instead of saying, "Thank You, Lord," which would have been appropriate. It's always appropriate to thank God for His prosperity. But instead he says, "God, in light of this wonderful abundance that You have given to me, in light of the way that You have blessed me, God, why don't You just go out and save the world? Save the world, God. Lord, why don't You just bring all the nations to You so that they too can experience Your goodness and Your faithfulness? Lord, You have blessed me so much. I want to see the nations experience what I'm experiencing. I want to see the nations worship the God that I am worshiping." You see, it wasn't enough for this Hebrew farmer to say, "Thank You, God." It wasn't enough. It was not enough. God's blessings moved him from worship to a desire to see all the nations participating in the blessing and the worship of God. How many people in this room have been blessed by God? How many of you have been blessed by God far, far more in excess of what you ever, ever deserve? Now here's the convicting question. Do the blessings that you have received from God, undeserved, move you to a desire to see the world saved? Is that how the blessings of God impact you? When the Lord blesses you, do you immediately say, "God, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve any good thing for You. Lord, could You please call a lost sinner that he might have what I have? That he might worship who I worship?" In the midst of all these blessings that we receive, do we lift up our eyes and say, Lord, may Your glory be exalted from coast to coast, from sea to shining sea, from all four corners of the earth. God, make Your light shine to the nations. And God, let me be a part of it. Give me a job so that I can be a part of what You're doing in the world. That's what the psalmist is saying. So when Jesus tells us to make disciples of all nations, that is an extension of an Old Testament hope. That all the nations of the earth would be blessed and worship the true God forever and ever. Go back to Matthew 28, if you're not there yet. Matthew 28. And I want us to see the second component of what it is to make a disciple. Making a disciple is not just about as you go or going somewhere, it's also baptizing. Part of making a disciple is baptism. Notice verse 19. He says, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Notice that making disciples is not possible without a public acknowledgement of the Lordship of Christ. Let me say that again. Making a disciple is not possible without that disciple making a public acknowledgement of the Lordship of Christ. To be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is to acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ. To accept the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's why the book of Acts often speaks of people being baptized in the name of Christ. I mean, that's not like an alternative baptismal formula. You know, Jesus said Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and in Acts they say Christ. To say baptized in the name of Christ was really just an exegetical conclusion to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what it was. When we are baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we are being baptized into the name and into the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, all of that reminds us that discipleship cannot happen apart from the gathered church. This is something that is really weighing on my heart. Because I grew up in a tradition, in this tradition really, but I grew up thinking that discipleship can happen and often happens best outside the church. You know, the holy man meeting with a sinner and teaching him the way of life. That's the way it's done. That's the way discipleship's done. That's not the way Jesus envisioned discipleship. He envisioned discipleship as something that happens in the gathered church. You say, well, where do you get that? Where does baptism happen? Where does baptism happen? It happens in the congregation of God's people gathered to worship, administered by the shepherd that Christ has appointed over His sheep. And in the baptismal formula, when a sinner is, or when a new Christian is being baptized, that individual professes and confesses his faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, in the way we do baptism, we actually make that very, very clear. We're not huge fans on personal testimonies, but we're really big fans on the person confessing their faith in Christ. We do that. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us, and the symbolism of that, is that this person will never become a disciple without you. This person who is being baptized, this person who is publicly professing and confessing his faith in Christ will never become a fully committed, functioning disciple of Jesus Christ without the communion of the saints. We need the communion of the saints. We need the gathered people of God. We need the mutual accountability that that gives to us. We need the church. I mean, we are the church, and we're kind of a big deal. We're essential. You cannot be a disciple of Jesus without the church. There's an old African proverb that says, it takes a village to raise a child. There's actually a book, I think, that was written by that same title somewhere. I can't even remember who wrote it. But if we redeemed that bit of common wisdom and put it in the context of God's people, it would go like this. It takes a local church to make a disciple of Jesus. You see, it's the gathered church where a disciple is made. It's in the context of accountability and the means of grace that Jesus created that disciples are made. And beloved, we need to glory in that. We need to be thrilled about that. We need to exult in that. That the church is God's chosen instrument to make disciples. The local church, with all of its weaknesses, all of its shortcomings, all of its problems, this is the place where we learn to be like the Savior. The Savior was wounded by His own. His own failed to meet His expectations time and time again. His own disappointed Him and discouraged Him over and over and over again. And in the local church, we have the privilege, yes, I meant that, the privilege of being wounded by God's people. We have the privilege of being hurt by God's people, of being discouraged by God's people, of being disappointed with God's people. We have the privilege of that. If it happened to the master, then it will happen to his servants. I've been in this church. Tomorrow will be my 18-year anniversary. Tomorrow. 18 years. Tomorrow. I've been in this church for 18 years, and I'm going to tell you something. I love this church. I mean, I have to be very careful that this church doesn't become an idol to me. I have to be very, very careful with that. Because I love this church. I love this church deeply. I love the people in this church. Some of you I've known for just years and years and years. But I'll tell you right now, this church has hurt me deeply. This church has stabbed me in the heart again and again and again. But here's something I've learned. That's how I fell in love with it. You don't fall in love with people that are easy. You fall in love with people who are hard. Right? Love isn't cultivated. Passion for a people is not cultivated when they all serve you. And they all meet your expectations. And they're all just wonderful. You'll never find a church like that. What you will find is a people who will give you bruise after bruise after bruise. And if you respond to it graciously, recognizing that this too is a way that God makes disciples. This is the way God makes me humble. This is the way God makes me pliable. This is the way God makes me you've been hurt by somebody in this church, praise the Lord for that. Because He is making you into a disciple. And so it's no mistake that He says to us that we are to baptize these disciples in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, because the locus of our discipleship is in the local church, where we receive the sign of union with Christ, the communion with His people, of regeneration, of indwelling with the Holy Spirit, and the forgiveness of sins. The local church is where Jesus has determined that His disciples will be made. In hard churches, in difficult churches, in churches that fail to meet our expectations, those are the places where God is doing the awesome, amazing, incomprehensible work of making disciples. And baptism reminds us of just how important it is to be in this place. And then thirdly, teaching. The third component of making disciples is teaching. How do you make disciples? Well, as you go, or even as you're going to all nations, baptizing them into the Lordship of Christ in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then you are to teach them. Teach them what? The sinner's prayer? Teach them a brief gospel outline? No. What does he say? What does Jesus say? Verse 20. Teaching them, verse 20, to observe all that I have commanded you. You know, one of the things I used to hear a lot in our church, I don't hear it anymore because I harangued on it over and over and over again, and everybody now is afraid to say it. Even if they feel it, they're afraid to say it, so they won't say it. But I used to hear things like, it is our job to do evangelism, and it's somebody else's job to do discipleship. You ever hear that? You got these people that are just fired up for evangelism, and they just go out and knock on doors, you know? Say, pray this prayer, pray this prayer, pray this prayer. Okay, pray the prayer. Okay, now you got to go disciple them. Go get them. It's our job to get people saved, but it's your job make them into disciples. And yet Jesus says nothing of the sort. Jesus says, make disciples. Make disciples. And when you make them, you are to teach them, not just a little bit, but you are to teach them everything that I have taught you. Listen, when it comes to evangelism, I want us to understand something. You will occasionally get someone who hear the gospel message the first time, believe it, put their faith in Christ, and they're saved. Right then and there, in 5 minutes or less. That has happened, and it can happen, and it does happen, but most of the time, it doesn't happen. It happens when a faithful person meets with a person over and over and over again, telling them, this is what Jesus offers to you. Turn from your sin, be saved, answering questions, going around, looking at what the text says. That's the way it's done. It really requires a great deal of your time and your life. But that's okay, right? Because this is what we are called to. We don't have any other job ultimately than this one. So give ourselves to that. Take however much time it takes for the sinner to understand what the gospel is. And so that means that every Christian is called to be a theologian. It's shocking to me how little Christians read. We're often not reading people, and that's sad. Because how are you going to share the gospel with someone who has a serious question about, well, what does Jesus mean when he says, thus and such? How do I reconcile a good God and a nation tearing itself apart? Where was God when George Floyd was being suffocated to death? Can you answer those questions? Can you even begin to work through some of that with them? If you're a reader, you can. If you're someone who gives yourself to educating yourself in God's Word and God's truth, yes, you can. Every Christian must love God's truth. Every believer should have a desire for God's Word more than food itself. Why? Because God's Word is life to us. And it's also the means by which God makes disciples. The whole counsel of God preached is what the Spirit of God uses to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And that is why preaching, by the way, is the centerpiece of Christian worship. You know, when we see when Jesus says, when He says, teaching them, or even when you hear people talk about, you know, getting into the Word and letting the Word of God dwell in you richly, as Americans who have 1,000 different translations available to us, we think that means go into my private room and read the Bible. Which, please do that. That's a good thing to do. I'm not saying you shouldn't do that. But what would the early church have thought? Wouldn't have thought that. They didn't have a Bible. They didn't have a Bible. They had some stuff memorized. Maybe they had a fragment or something. They didn't have the Bible. They didn't even have a place to do quiet time. I mean, quiet time, that's a total modern idea. Well, quiet time, again, I'm fine with quiet times. I like quiet times. Quiet times are good things because we live in a time when, and we have luxuries that afford us that. But what did Jesus mean when He said that? Let the Word of God dwell in you richly. Teaching people the Word of God. Where does that happen? It happened in the church. The church was the place that had the Bible. The church was the place that preached the Word. And that's why the careful exposition of the Bible was really, really important. Because that is the way God makes His disciples. This is daunting. I mean, if you think about what it takes to make disciples, this is absolutely daunting. And you know what? It was daunting to the first people who heard this. Who were the very first people that heard Jesus make this command? 11 men. 11 men, man. And none of them were up to this task. None of them were leaders in their own right. I mean, you had a few fishermen, you had a tax collector and a terrorist. And Jesus looks at them and He says, I want you to go to all nations, and I want you to make disciples, and I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I want you to teach them everything that I have taught you. You got it? Now go! Go! I mean, I'd be like, what? Go! I mean, who is sufficient for these things, right? How could this possibly be done? 11 men, completely unsuited to the task. A departed Lord and a coming Spirit. How do they do it? 2,000 years later, 2 billion people profess the name of Jesus Christ today. I don't know how many of them actually belong to Him, but the gospel of Jesus in some inexplicable way has gone around the world. It has pressed back every barrier of resistance. And there's hardly a place on the planet for the name of Christ is not known. How could this possibly happen? How? Because of this third thing. Jesus' comfort. Jesus' comfort. Jesus gives them a promise. And He gives to us a promise. And it's at the end of verse 20. He says, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus is saying, I am with you the whole of every day until I come back and take you to be with me, to dwell with me in my Father's house. But until then, I will be with you every step of the way. And that's where it comes in that we have the Holy Spirit in us. How is Jesus with us always? Through the indwelling Holy Spirit. He's with us. He's with us. Every time you preach the gospel to that neighbor, Jesus says, I am there with you. I'm right there with you. Every time you speak up and declare my name in a college classroom that's defaming my name, I am there with you. When you teach that class of those little wiggly six-year-olds, I am there with you. When you just can't do a ministry anymore, I am there with you. When you're teaching in that fellowship group by which disciples are being built up in the faith, I am there with you. When you use your gifts to edify the body of Christ, a body, quite frankly, that disappoints you, angers you, irritates you, upsets you, hurts you, wounds you, I am there with you. And the reason why I'm with you is because you cannot do what I'm asking you to do. But I can. I will build my church. I'm going to use you to do it. I will make disciples of all nations. And I will use you to do it. And as a result of that mission, there will be a multitude that no one can number that you will join in everlasting worship of the true God. That, beloved, is the church's mission. We are the church. And we are a really, really